Well, and it's a great way to end a very challenging call as Jesus gathers disciples. We're going to do a quick Q&A at the end of the sermon. It'll be straight after. So have your questions written down, ready to go, and there'll be a chance to ask them then. But let's pray as we turn to God's word. Well, Heavenly Father, be with us now as we open your word. Teach us how to live for you and how to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, it has been a difficult year for Americans, for many reasons perhaps, but especially because it's been a difficult year, especially for American football lovers, because this year the Super Bowl fell on the same day as Valentine's Day. It was a time for saying, I love you and I'm sorry. As people everywhere were forced to decide between their two great loves, football and their spouse. In the lead-up, of course, football lovers fretted, they worried, how would they manage this delicate situation, and they tried to share best tips on how to say sorry, flowers or chocolates and that kind of thing. It was a time to choose. Well, in our passage as well today, it's also about choosing, about deciding. You see, Jesus has become a big deal. The crowds are gathered. They're following him everywhere he goes. They want to be his disciples. And so Jesus says to them, count the cost. You need to truly decide to choose. You need to decide who will be your Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, God's first command was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. God was to be our first and highest love. And in our passage, Jesus demands that place for himself also. Well, let's have a look at our verses there in chapter 14. You can follow along some points in the outline. They'll be on screen as well. The topic is choose Jesus. Firstly, choose Jesus over family. Have a look at verse 26. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus begins with what a very challenging and a very disturbing statement. He's saying that instead of loving our families, is he saying we are to hate them? On first reading, it does appear that way, but as you consider it, can that really be exactly what he means? I definitely remember Jesus saying something somewhere about honoring your father and mother, you know, whatever happened to loving your neighbor, and if we're to love our neighbor, surely we should love our family too. So what does Jesus mean when he says, hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters? Well, it helps to realize a little bit about how they spoke at the time. Essentially, boiling it down, to hate something here is to reject something else, to reject something in favor of it. This is about rejecting one thing in favor of another. We don't really use the word hate that way very often. When we use the word hate, normally it means, you know, something like, you know, I might hate something. It means I really detest it. So if I prefer dogs to cats, it doesn't mean that I hate cats. It just means that I choose dogs. Whereas this is kind of how Jesus is using the word hate here. There are things that I hate. I hate stepping on Lego in bare feet. I really hate that. Sometimes I will throw out the piece of Lego I've stepped on just to be vindictive, as if somehow that will get rid of the problem. Of course, to get rid of the problem, I'd have to get rid of the person that put the Lego there, and that's apparently not an option. But that's how we use the word hate. We really hate something because it's bad. That's not how Jesus is using the word hate, though, when you look at it carefully and think about it. When he says, hate our families. In this verse, there are two things. There's Jesus and there is family. And if you love Jesus first, You remove your family off their place at number one and you put Jesus there instead. And so in this use, choosing Christ means hating family. So it's not saying you're angry at your family or you don't stop loving them. But to put it sharply, better to reject your earthly family than have Jesus reject you. And if your family chooses you to choose, if they say, stop going to church, stop serving Jesus, or we'll kick you out of the house, Jesus is saying, choose me instead. That's an extreme example. And yet, sadly, that does sometimes happen. For a similar use of this kind of language of the word hate, you can think about how God says in Romans 9, quoting Malachi, he says, I've loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And when you actually read it in Genesis 25, you see that God didn't hate Esau in the way that I hate stepping on Lego and bare feet. God actually continued to care for Esau, even though he embraced Jacob first. Jacob got the inheritance. So in that sense, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Well, what's happening in our passage? Jesus, he sees all of the crowds, all of these people that want to be his disciple. As I say, he's gone viral. And Jesus sees that they are, many of them, just along for the ride, here for the party. And he's trying to show them what being a disciple truly will mean. It's going to mean putting Jesus above everything else. It may even mean not seeing your family. It does happen occasionally, as I said. I know of people, usually from a non-Western backgrounds, who when they tell their parents they've become a Christian, you know, they might say, you know, I'm no longer a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or whatever. You know, I can no longer pray to Allah or Buddha or go to temple or whatever it is. And sometimes when they tell their parents or their family this, they come home and they see all their stuff on the footpath. It has happened. And it's, of course, very incredibly difficult. And it's in those moments you can see that we all need to choose. We're forced to choose between one or the other. Who is at the top of who we serve in life? We have to choose. What is your ranking between Jesus and family? As I say, it's a hypothetical for most of us, thankfully. For most of us, to love Jesus will also mean to love our families, to sacrificially care for our families in service to Jesus. But sadly, there are, you know, Christians all around, even here, whose families might even be in some measure hostile to Jesus and his gospel. For any number of reasons, you know, more than we can get into here, Do come and chat to me afterwards if this is something that you're wrestling with, something for you. Or you could ask a question in question time, as I say. But for all of us, we need to imagine being there with Jesus when he said this and hearing these words and having to decide, do we choose Jesus or family? We need to be clear on who our greatest and highest love is. And that will give us clear thinking as we set out to serve him as Lord and Saviour, and as we set out to love our family best. Well, our next little subheading then is choose Jesus over possessions. We've spoken about family, but the key thing to see is that Jesus is not really focused on our relationship with our family, but on our relationship with himself. This is all about how we relate to Jesus. And you can see that in the way that he names a lot of other number things that we need to put Jesus over, including here, possessions. So have a look there at verse 33. It says, in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is saying, if you want to hang on to this thing, your possession, if there's something that you cannot let go of, there's a problem. If you could allow me to be a little bit kind of annoying for a moment, if you think of the thing that you like most, I don't know what it would be, your favorite watch or car or the career that you've spent decades building, or your house that's cost you an arm and a leg, or your health, your rippling six-pack, or your lifestyle, whatever it is that you love most. You know, Jesus is saying we need to be willing to renounce all. We need to be clear about who is at the top. I don't know what it is for you. Jesus is saying, would you give it up for me? Because if any of these things get in the way of serving Jesus, then we cannot follow him. Our passage has got all these key words that paint a picture for us. So Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me to be my disciple, they must. And then throughout the passage, he says, hate their family, bear their own cross, calculate, decide, renounce all their possessions. Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting? We need to count the cost before we follow him. Well, if this all wasn't enough, family and possessions, Jesus also says we need to choose him over ourselves, over our very self. Jesus says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And to bear your own cross is a way of talking about being truly born again. Think about Jesus. He carried his cross, he bore it, and then he died on it for us. And he says if we want to follow him, we need to follow him in doing that. We need to also bear our cross. And not literally physically dying on a wooden cross, but we do need to die to ourselves. It's a strange thing to say. It's a strange thing to capture. Alan Redpath, I have a little quote, puts it this way. Before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we must be willing to pray, my kingdom go. This is what Jesus means by dying to our old selves, away with us and in with Jesus for our lives. To die to self is to carry our own cross. It's not about not enjoying things that we like or not loving our families or not doing well at work, but it's about putting Jesus first in all of these things. Carrying our cross will change all of these things. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It's not so much of our time or so much of our attention that God demands, or it's not even all of our time and all of our attention. It is ourselves. It is our very selves that we serve with. It's not about the family or possessions or time or attention. It's all of us. It's about our whole lives. Hence, we are to be born again. To be born again is to die. The old us, the old me kingdom must die, and in with the new. We are born again and we live a new life with Jesus Christ now as his disciples forever. There's many verses that kind of describe this reality. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We are to count ourselves dead for the sake of the gospel. Or in Galatians, on screen, 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You can see there's this a change that has taken place. It's not our kingdom. It's no longer us that lives. All we do now is in the name of Christ. It is for Christ. Or again in Colossians 3, we do a kind of swap. We die and we live with Christ. It says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You can see there's a switch that takes place. Well, how could Jesus possibly demand this from his followers? Isn't this all a little bit much? Well, God, as we remember, God commanded that we are to honour our father and mother. And that's right. We honour our father and mother because they give birth to us, don't they? They bring us into the world. And so there's a natural, correct ordering that we love and we honour our father and our mother. So how can Jesus say we are to renounce all of these things? Well, it is because God gives us our very life. Our parents give us birth, God gives us life. It is only God that can demand a higher allegiance than our family, than all things. Jesus is calling to give to him that which we are to give to our God, our Maker, our Creator. This is the right ordering. Earlier, Jesus is asked, earlier in Luke's Gospel, Luke 10:27, he's asked, "What must you do to inherit eternal life? What does the law say?" Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so the top of God's law, we see, is to love God with your all. And here Jesus is claiming that for himself. He's saying, "Love me," top of the list. This is something that is, again, totally foreign to our society. Outside the walls of a church like ours who are following God, this idea is completely forgotten. But God, as the maker and creator and sustainer of human life, he has got the right to ask that we put him first. That is right. It is good and right. And here Jesus claims this for himself. He requires this of his followers. Well, it might all seem a little bit abstract. I don't think you probably walk around with a little list on your phone. Who's top of my list? You know, God and family and whatever it is, work and all these things. It's a little bit abstract, isn't it? And yet it's important. It's important that we have these big questions and we wrestle with them. Who is at the top of your list? And it's important that we get clear on it. We have a deep conviction about this, that Jesus is number one for us. Because it does, if we're clear on that, it helps us to know how to answer different questions in life. It informs all the other little decisions that we make. It will help us to know when we're living as a true disciple. Well, very good. We're well on our way through our passage now. The next heading is Count the Cost. And Jesus brings all that we've been saying to life with two little illustrations to add to this point. Firstly, we are to calculate the cost. And he brings this out with a little story about a man who sets out to build a tower there from verse 28. "For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man has started to build and wasn't able to finish.' How embarrassing." Jesus is saying we are to do the maths. You can't sign up to everything. There's always different things that we are asked to sign up to. You can't sign up to everything. You first need to count the cost. What's the cost involved? And our verses ask this question: what does it cost to follow Jesus? What is God's kingdom going to cost us? Well, get out your calculators and add it up. And are you willing to pay the cost? I don't know if you've seen one of these buildings that are half built. If you've had one on your street or, you know, a favorite headland, and you see one of these buildings that just sits there, it's half built, and you notice it getting built, and then you notice it not getting built, and then you come back there for holidays 2 years later and it's still there, half built. There's nothing quite sadder than seeing an owner or a builder that has gone bankrupt or run out of money somehow, and there is this half-built project slowly falling apart as it gets rained on. It is sad. Jesus says, don't make the same mistake when it comes to following him. And so what does it cost to follow Jesus? Well, on one hand, it costs nothing, and on the other hand, it costs everything. So the gospel is all about the free gift of grace from God, but it's also about repentance and serving God as Lord and Savior. We are rightly to live for God, the God that gives us life. And Jesus wants us to be true, committed disciples, not just people that want a free lunch. Grace is free. Forgiveness is free. We do not earn, we cannot earn it. If you try and pay back the damage your sin does, the cost of your sin, we cannot. If grace was not free, we would all be forever debtors. Grace is indeed free. But following Jesus will cost us, in one sense, everything we have, our very selves. And that's what Jesus is saying in our passage today. It's pause to think when we evangelize to people, when we tell people about the gospel, how do we explain it to them? Do we simply say that you need to believe in Jesus and you will be saved? Well, we're told Satan believes. Satan believes Jesus, and Jesus says, I don't just want your belief. The great call is to repent and believe. He is Lord and Savior. Sometimes you can see this really clearly. I was recently chatting with a young man who's just starting to come to church, not our church here, in case you start looking around the room. But it's interesting wrestling with someone who's thinking about all these things. He's starting to wrestle with what it means to live as a Christian. He said, I do believe. I understand the gospel and how grace works and sin and forgiveness. I do believe, but I don't think I'm ready to repent. I'm not yet ready to repent. This person has some sinful habits in their lifestyle, think like drugs and alcohol abuse, which God hates, and yet we love our sin, don't we? We do love our sin, that's why we do it. And this person can see he needs to give these things up to truly follow Jesus. He says, I believe, but I don't know if I'm ready to repent. And so Jesus says, repent and believe. Well, Jesus moves to make a different analogy in our passage, it's an interesting point. He's telling us to consider the conflict. And we see there in verse 31, it's about a king who goes to war. It says, or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes to stand against him with 20,000? So there's a bit of mass involved. He's got 10, this other person's got 20, and they're coming to a head. There's going to be a conflict. And Jesus says he's got to consider it. Of course he'll consider it. You have to consider, how is this going to play out? How is this all going to unfold? The opposing army is coming. Each day they get closer. And so there is an urgency to this calculation. The king must decide, will he fight or will he ask for terms of peace? Verse 33, Jesus makes this call to us. He says, in the same way, therefore, renounce your possessions or you cannot be my disciple. So we get these two analogies by Jesus. There's the guy who goes to build and the king who's going out to war. The builder risks humiliation with his half-built building, but the king risks death. This all raises the stakes. In the example of the builder, we're choosing to build or to calculate before beginning, doing the maths. But in the case of the king going to war, there's an urgency added. There's an unavoidable nature to it. He's either going to need to make peace or to be defeated in war. He needs to choose and choose quickly. And it's the same when all people come to Jesus. They need to calculate to realize the cost. And yet there is a reality, isn't there, that everyone heads into judgment. They will all stand before Jesus. All people must consider, how is this going to play out? What will happen when God calls us to give an account? Well, very briefly, in our final verse, verse 34 to 35, it's a final word from Jesus, and he calls us to be salt. We're not to be counterfeit Christians. Have a look at verse 34. It says, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. And so salt that has lost its taste is useless, we are told. It is salt by name only. This all reminds me of a bit of a case that came up recently. I saw it in the newspaper. Dahlia Carrizi, I've stuffed up her name. I had a crack at it. This is her. She gained something of a following online during COVID for her social media posts offering medical advice. She wore scrubs and a stethoscope, and she pretended to be a doctor. She even applied for positions as jobs as she gained a bit of a following, and she claimed that she had a Bachelor of Medicine. Now, thankfully, no one was harmed, and her defense when she went to trial was that she was only offering reputable medical advice to her followers. But she was convicted and fined. The magistrate, in convicting her, said, I'll quote him here, "In my view, these are fairly serious matters. The defendant is someone who ultimately paid the price, as it were, by virtue of an enormous amount of humiliation and shame which she brought upon herself." So anyway, quite an unusual case, a little bit amusing, no harm done, and yet everybody kind of hated it. Nobody likes a fraud or a fake, somebody pretending to be something or saying they are something that they are not. People kind of hate them, don't they? And they're normally worse than just useless. Potentially pretending to be a doctor could be very dangerous. And so too with us as Christians. Jesus doesn't want us if we're fakes. That's what he's saying. Now, I should say, if you're here this morning and you're investigating Jesus, if you don't yet call yourself a Christian, welcome. It's wonderful to have you here. This has been a hard, challenging sermon that Jesus is directing to people that want to call themselves his disciples. If that's not you, then continue investigating, continue thinking this through. This is a word to Jesus's disciples, people that call themselves Christians, and Jesus is saying to them, be true salt. Salt needs to be salty, or else it's just useless. And it's frustrating. It's no good for anything. It's a problem to dispose of. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to explain how salt can lose its saltiness in the ancient world. If you're really curious, you can ask me later or in question time. But the upshot of it is that you have this white stuff that you think is salt, but it isn't actually any good as salt. It's become diluted. It's no good as sugar. It's just kind of weak salt. And yet it's, you know, a little bit corrosive and toxic. You can't just throw it out the window or it'll kill the plants. It's worse than useless. And Jesus is talking to people that want to follow him, and he's saying, if you do not renounce all for the sake of following me, you are like that. The Christian who says they're a Christian but then lives in unrepentant, ongoing sin, everybody hates them. Their Christian friends are frustrated by them, and their non-Christian friends can see that they're posers or hypocrites, self-righteous, judgmental. So don't be that person. I should say, if you know that person, love them. Don't hate them. Pray for them. But Jesus is saying that person is useless to him as a disciple. So these are challenging words from our Lord. If we do not truly count the cost and put Jesus first, well, our non-Christian friends will see through us and Jesus will reject us. Nobody will want us. There's no sitting on the fence, Jesus is saying to the crowds that want to follow him. Jesus wants red-hot, committed disciples. We're about to finish our church service, go back into our week, go back to work or home or back to the long grass which needs mowing. I suppose it's not growing at the moment. That's a bad example. But whatever it is, we still need to live. We still need to live our lives. But our passage reminds us to count the cost and make sure that Jesus is top of our list. And bit by bit, he shows us the ways that we need to change. And we need to say, okay, Jesus, you're the boss. Heaven will be full of red-hot, committed disciples of Jesus. Jesus, he's not afraid to scare away half-hearted followers. He calls us not to be counterfeits. Well, I'll pray at the end, but we've got time for a few questions, if there are any that have come up. I don't know if anyone jotted down any questions, but if there are, raise your hand, and maybe just in a big voice, feel free to ask them now. Otherwise, we'll wrap up in prayer. Yeah, Karen, big voice. How does salt lose its saltiness? All right. There's a couple of theories, and people have done all kinds of tests because they wanted to get to the bottom of it. There's two main theories. One is that there was some white stuff that looked like salt that was near the salt, and it would get mined and put in with the salt. And so you had white stuff that was mixed in, and so there's a bit of salt and a bit of this fake other rock. I'm very vague with names, I'm sorry. The other way is that it could get leached out. So often the salt will be mixed in with other things, which was good, but then the salt could get leached out and all you would have was this other stuff that was in it. That's a bit vague. But I've literally read pages and pages of it, but that's the gist. Because, of course, it's a problem because if you know salt, it's a mineral or a chemical or whatever. Salt is salt. It cannot actually not be anything else, but it leaches out, and so you're left with this thing that you think is salt, but it's not. There you go. Good question. Any others? Yeah, absolutely.
When it comes to putting Jesus first, I think it's easy to do, when you speak about it, but you do it on a daily level. Like, how do you do that practically? Is it every decision you make type of thing? Is it for me? Like, how do you do it practically on a daily basis?
That's such a great question. So the question is, how do you do that practically on a day-to-day basis? It's easy to say, put Jesus first, but what does it actually look like? Such a good question, and it looks different for everyone. We all have different things. Scripture says that we sin in our hearts and we want things that are not godly, and so putting Jesus first is going to mean putting away or repenting from our sins and following him. And that's a good place to start because our greed, our selfishness, these are the things that stop us living for Jesus. We make little kingdoms for ourselves and it keeps us from living for Jesus' kingdom. The place to start is to realize that Jesus calls all people to come to him and to bring our sin to him and ask for forgiveness. You need to start with the gospel really clearly. We all sin, and Jesus says, come, confess your sins, and be forgiven, and then go out and live day by day. And each day you grow as a disciple of Jesus. Each day you realize, a bit by bit, different ways that we sin and that we need to put them off. And it does look different for everyone. Some people, one of the great things about church is we can help each other with this. This sounds really bad, not in a judgmental way, but when you look at other brothers and sisters, you can see things for them sometimes where they're beginning to kind of almost idolize them, and we can help each other with that. But it does look different to everyone. It's a bit of a vague example. I'll give an example from my own life. So I used to be an architect, and I'd always grown up in a Christian household, and we were always told that money doesn't make you happy, and so I knew that I wasn't going to chase money in my adult life. So I became an architect, and architects are all about really good design. And it's to do a bad design, it makes you a bad person when you're an architect. That's the way they think about it. And to do good design, it's almost morally good. And without realizing it, I had kind of bought into this way of thinking, and so there I was working really long hours and studying when I got home. And my whole life, everything was just about trying to do these good designs. It really had become an idol. And there was nothing wrong with anything in particular. It's good to do good at work. It's good to work hard. And yet, clearly, I was living for that in a way that was unhelpful. And so bit by bit, God showed me that actually that wasn't wasn't honoring to him. He'd given me my life, my time, my energy, and it was all channeled into this one thing, and instead I needed to be doing more than just that. So that's a practical example. It looks so different for everyone's lives. It's such a good question. I'm really encouraged that that's a question that you're asking. It's the one that Jesus wants us all to be asking. Any other ones? Amy, yeah.
I was just wondering, the phrase, bear your own cross, is used in a very different way in my non-Christian extended family.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's really helpful. So the question is, normally the way we use that phrase, to bear your own cross, is to just press on and carry on stoically with whatever burden that you have in life. And so you might have a bad knee and I say, yes, it hurts, but it's just my cross to bear. That's actually not really the way Jesus is using that term. And to bear the cross in the ancient world, everyone would have understood what Jesus meant because they were so terrified of crucifixion. And thankfully, we don't practice crucifixions anymore. So it's a fairly abstract and remote idea to us, especially if you're not a churchgoer, where we use the term because Jesus does. But when Jesus says, bear your own cross, clearly back then that would have meant one thing, and that is to crucify, to be crucified. And he's saying, you need to do as I have done, and that is die to your old self. And that's, as I was trying to paint that bit of a picture, that's that phrase to be born again. We have to die to our old selves. Jesus says, repent and believe. To repent is that we're going one way, our lives are going in one direction, and to repent is to stop and to turn and go a different way, to turn away from our sin. We used to live for ourselves, we used to worship other idols, but we turn from them, we repent from them, and we follow Jesus. And so Jesus says, you need to be born again. The old self needs to die. That's one of the great blessings of the sacrament of baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, come and talk to me. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful ceremony God gives us. In a baptism, the idea is that the old self goes into the water. And so you go under the water and out you come and you're the new person. And you pray that God has done that. And it's symbolizing what God does with us spiritually. The old self dies and the new self lives. And that's why we do full immersion baptism. No, we don't do full immersion baptism. We're Anglicans. I normally splash a little bit on someone's head. Marcus baptized a little baby at Carlton last week. And Phil Colgan, our senior minister, said to him, now, Mark, it was his first baptism, I think. He said, now, Marcus, I want lots of water on the baby. And so apparently he got a really good, like, it was like a laughable amount and a whole bunch of people started laughing. But that's the idea. You go under and you come out and it's the new self. And so it's a wonderful image of what it is to be born again. So that is what Jesus means when he says to pick up your cross, to carry your cross. Thank you. Good question. Any others? Right at the back, Eddie. Please. Yeah. Yeah. I think, let me see if I understand you, Eddie. You're saying, I'm a Christian at work, and I'm part of a team, and so we've got all this work to get through, and, you know, let's say I've got to get home and get to Bible study, but that will mean leaving my work teammates with some extra work. How do I love them in that situation? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
A long period where you can see your brothers in Christ suffering at work, making easy reinforcement, and you try to prevent that at the expense of something else. Right?
Yeah.
And there's time for me to pray or reading, for example, and yes. What would you do?
That's such a good question. I think this is something I've wrestled with, and I know many of us has. And I've journeyed with a lot of you through these kinds of really difficult situations, and there's not really just one answer. God wants us to work hard. God hates lazy people. You know, I'm always struck by how countercultural when God says, is it in Proverbs? If you do not work, you will not eat. What a countercultural idea. And it is too. That is very helpful. Thank you. I appreciate you mentioning that. Yes, that's right. That's a great section. And so it's working hard is really good, but yeah, exactly where you draw that line and that kind of thing. That is every situation is different and it takes real wisdom. It's a really good thing to chat to brothers and sisters about and wrestle with that with each other. But there is a point at which you say, all I'm doing is working, and, you know, as they say, we don't live to work. There's a truth to that expression, I think, but it is different for everyone. That's a bit of a vague answer, but it's not really just one situation. It's a really good question to ask. Alison. Yeah.
It's part of, you know, thinking about the cost and thinking about how can I fulfill my responsibilities well, but not allow that to become the thing that gets in the way.
Yeah. That's a really helpful. Alison has just said, if you didn't hear it at the back, just that we count the cost, and we, you know, if we've got Bible study at night, we get to work early that day or that kind of thing, and we realize that in the end, serving Jesus is going to affect all areas of our lives in different ways, but it's for the good. And sometimes the best and most loving thing is to put Jesus first and then show your work colleagues. You know, some of the most powerful moments are when you say, I got in early, I'm actually going to have to leave now and head to Bible study because it's such a priority, or I can't come in on Sunday because that's church. Now, these are kind of rare situations, but they're a bit like our passage. In our passage, Jesus says you need to hate your family. He's saying if you've got to choose between one or the other, you've got to choose Jesus. And it just shows you, it's the pointy end of the stick. It shows you in that moment you realize where your priority is. And it's the same sometimes with coming to church or Bible study. It's not that we're legalistic about it or anything, but it's in those moments you're forced to choose, and it shows you a little bit about where your heart is. Helpful comment. Thank you, Alison. Any others? Robert? Thank you. It's helpful. Well, we must be about done, I reckon. We've got to get to morning tea, and we have another song to sing. I'm just going to pray to close, and then we'll carry on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be salt and light. Give us eyes to see that it's right for us to put you above all things in all areas of our lives. Help us to count the cost, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. 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 I'll hand back to Tim.